The following message, titled Peter's Preaching, Part 2, from Acts 2, verses 22 through 36, is the 12th in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, January 21st, 1996, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to the second chapter of Acts. Though this is a communion service, yet the portion that would be our ordinary consecutive study in the book of Acts, I believe to be very appropriate for our meditation tonight. Last Lord's Day, we began considering Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. As we saw on that occasion, he began by explaining the miraculous tongue speaking which the crowd had witnessed, emphatically refuting the charges of the scoffers and explaining that what they had witnessed fulfilled God's word through the prophet Joel. Peter intended much more, of course, in quoting Joel than a mere explanation of the phenomenon of tongues. In citing Joel, he is preparing the way for the preaching of the gospel. We saw through Joel, the Lord not only promised the Spirit's outpouring and the restoration of divine revelation, but through the prophet he also spoke and warned of the coming of the day of the Lord, a day of great judgment on God's enemies, and he promised salvation to all who would call upon his name. And Peter's message is that the long-awaited Messiah has come, and that he has blessed his people by pouring out the Spirit upon them. The Jews, however, have shown themselves to be God's enemies by murdering the Messiah. And God's terrible judgment is about to overtake them. The terrible day of the Lord prophesied is about to come upon them. They must, in the language of Psalm 2, they must kiss the Son lest they perish. His wrath is kindled. Their only hope is to call upon the name of the Lord. After preparing the way by using Joel's prophecy, Peter then turns in this sermon to the main subject. That is Jesus of Nazareth. It is He that is the Lord spoken of by Joel. It is He that is the promised Messiah. It is He that is the only hope of His people in the day of the Lord. In the verses running from verse 22 of Acts 2 through verse 36, there is a very distinct section of this sermon. I've labeled it an argument for convicting the consciences of the guilty. Everything Peter says in these verses is designed to convince the consciences of the Jews of their guilt in murdering Christ. Peter understands that until they condemn themselves, they cannot be forgiven. Until they recognize their sin, they cannot repent and will not embrace Christ in faith. A work must be done in their consciences. And therefore, Peter aims every word what has been called God's tribunal in the human heart. Everything he says is for the purpose of convicting and convincing their consciences that they are guilty of the crime with which he charges them. It is but 50 days since Passover, but 50 days since Jesus' death. For the most part, the same crowd that had demanded Jesus' crucifixion is still present in Jerusalem at Pentecost. And now Peter charges them with an enormous crime, an unthinkable crime. They have murdered Messiah. They have murdered the Son of David. They, before they can repent, must feel the full weight of the guilt of that crime. Their consciences must testify against them with a guilt that accords with the magnitude of their sin. And therefore, in order to convict them in the court of their own consciences, Peter directs their attention to three things in this portion of God's Word. First, to Jesus' identity as the Messiah. Second, to Jesus' death and their role in it. And third, to Jesus' resurrection and the vindication that His resurrection signifies. First then, reading verses 22 and then picking up verse 36, Peter directs their attention to Jesus' identity as the Messiah. Look at verse 22. Having quoted Joel's prophecy, he then says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as you yourselves know." He identifies Jesus in terms of those works which he accomplished. And he ends this section on the same note. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The first thing Peter does to direct their consciences is to declare to them the identity of the one that they have murdered. Now he introduces the subject, the main subject of his sermon, as Jesus of Nazareth. Now the reference to Nazareth means very little to us compared with the impact that this would have had on Peter's Jewish audience. For us, the name Nazareth simply specifies the town of or Jesus' home village or his hometown. But the Jews of Judea regarded Galileans with contempt. And among the villages of Galilee, Nazareth seems to have had a peculiar or a particular odium attached to it, even among Galileans. Do you remember Nathanael's encounter with Philip? Nathanael was from Cana of Galilee. He was a Galilean. And yet when Philip told him that he had found Messiah, that he had found Jesus of Nazareth, how does Nathanael respond? He says, "Can any good thing come from Nazareth?" Even among the Galileans, there was some kind of particular odium attached to being from Nazareth. It was a despised place. And how much more so among the Jews of Judea. Those to whom Peter preached on this occasion had treated Jesus with great contempt. And the pinnacle of their disdain was the cry, "Crucify him." As John says, he came to his own and his own received him not. Had they been willing to see, they would have recognized Jesus as the suffering servant of Jehovah. But they were unwilling to see him for who the Scripture said he would be. Isaiah had cried out, "He has no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." The prophets had spoken of him as a rejected one, as a despised one, yet the Jews did not recognize him. We know from the Dead Sea Scrolls that the rabbis interpreted certain prophecies describing Messiah as the branch coming from the dead stump of Jesse, that they interpreted these prophecies to mean that Messiah would come out of obscurity. He would come out of low estate. It's even possible that the name of the village Nazareth is derived from the Hebrew word for branch, the word netzer. But in any case, the Jews should have known him. Messiah's coming from Nazareth should not have caused them to stumble. But it did. Now Peter affirms that Jesus' identity as God's Son has been attested by His works. They should have believed Him for His work's sake. They should have received Him for His work's sake. Was this not what Jesus Himself claimed? In John chapter 10, verse 24, we find the Lord making these claims. Actually, verse 22, it was the feast of the dedication at Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in Solomon's porch. The Jews therefore came round about him and said to him, "How long do you hold us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you believe not. the works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. They should have recognized him for his works' sake. Verse 37, he says, if I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. This is only one of several occasions where Jesus pointed out to those who had seen him and those who had been with him, do you not understand what my works prove me to be? He showed that he was the Anointed One, that he was the Messiah. He did the works Messiah was prophesied to do. And Peter affirms that Jesus' identity as God's Son was attested by his works. Looking again at verse 22 of Acts 2, you men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God to you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as you yourselves know. Peter says that Jesus was approved of God, literally proved to be from God, by his mighty works and wonders and signs. His mighty works were manifestations of divine power. They were wonders which captured the attention of all who saw them. You could not be, as it were, a neutral witness when Jesus performed a miracle. These were great wonders that he performed. They were signs, Peter says, that pointed to his identity as the one sent from God who acted with the authority of God. And at least one Pharisee had understood this. Nicodemus said to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do except God is with him. At least one Jew had gotten the point. But now Peter reminds the Jews that Jesus did these works in their midst. And he reaches for their conscience for these words, as you yourselves know. Jesus' miracles had been done in the full light of day. They've been witnessed on some occasions by thousands. And yet the Pharisees, though they could not deny his works, had said that he did these works by the power of Beelzebub. They had rejected him. They should have believed him. They should have followed him. But instead, they hated him and crucified him. Now, what is Peter's point? Peter's point is the evidence is against you, not against Jesus. They had sat in judgment on him, but his works had proved that they were guilty. Evidence was against them. They were without excuse. In any court in the world, the Jews were guilty and to be condemned. But now, if they are to be saved, lest God condemn them, their own consciences must condemn them. Having identified Jesus as the Messiah, Peter then goes on to focus on Jesus' death and their role in it. Look again at Acts 2, now at verse 23. Having said, you men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God to you by mighty works which God did in the midst of you, even as you yourselves know, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. This man, he says, the very one proved to be from God, who was delivered up by the fixed determination and foreknowledge of God, you executed by the hands of lawless men, nailing him to a cross. In these words, Peter speaks of Jesus' death from two reference points. He speaks, of course, with reference to the Jews' responsibility. He charges them, you men of Israel, that is, you men so proud of your descent from Abraham and Isaac and Israel, you executed the Son of David. Do you not understand what you've done? You're so proud that you're the seed of Abraham. You're so proud you're the seed of Jacob. You're so proud that you are the seed and the people of Israel, but yet you have slaughtered the Son of David. You nailed him to a cross. Did it in the most unthinkable and cowardly way imaginable. You had the godless Romans do your dirty work for you. Peter, in essence, is saying, shame on you. Shame on you. Let your consciences feel the full weight of this crime. It's as though he says in the light of the announcement of the day of the Lord, doesn't terror fill your hearts? You have laid hand on the Lord's anointed. Do you not fear His wrath and His judgment? Don't you see even now the sword of God's wrath suspended over you? Everything Peter says is designed to address their consciences. But now not only does he speak of the death of Christ from the perspective of the Jews' guilt and responsibility, but marvel of marvels, he speaks of God's sovereignty, doesn't he? He says, Him delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. Peter says that Jesus was delivered up by the fixed determination and the foreknowledge of God. In this first apostolic sermon, it amazes me, modern preachers are fearful of the doctrine of God's sovereignty. They are fearful to preach it. But in this first apostolic sermon, the first time that a man stands up in the power of the Spirit to preach the gospel, he brings a sovereign God to center stage. In this first apostolic sermon, Peter emphasizes God's sovereignty. He says that Jesus was not taken against God's will, but rather that His Father delivered Him up to die in order to fulfill His eternal purposes. He tells them, in essence, Jesus did not die at your caprice. Yes, you are guilty of killing Him, but He did not die at your caprice. Do you remember the words of Jesus to Pilate? Pilate said to Him, "Do you speak not unto me? Do you not know that I have power to release you and power to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no power against me except it were given you from above." You remember the words of John 10, verse 17? Jesus says, "Therefore does the Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment received I from my Father." Nor did Jesus lack the power to deliver himself. On the occasion that the temple police came to arrest him, Peter drew his sword to defend his Lord. The Lord says to Peter, "Put away your sword in its place. All they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Or do you think that I cannot beseech my Father, and He shall even now send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus was not taken against His will. He was not taken against the Father's will. He had power to lay down His life. He had power to take it up again. If He desired, He could have called 12 legions of angels to His side and have defeated any army that was arrayed against Him. Jesus went to the cross because of the fixed determination of God. The key word in Peter's statement here is the word, the Greek word "bouleia," a very interesting word. It's a word that embraces two related ideas. It's the word translated "counsel" in this verse and in other places in the New Testament. And the two ideas that you find in this word is first a deliberation or a holding of counsel. But then it refers to the final result of that kind of deliberation, a determination or a fixed decree. Let me show you a passage in Scripture that gives us a sense of the real power of this word. Turn to Acts 27. You remember the occasion of the shipwreck of the Apostle Paul. And you wonder, why do we have this lengthy description of the shipwreck of Paul? Well, embedded in this passage are the uses of some words that are very important elsewhere. And this word "bouleia" is one of these words. On the occasion that the ship was about to break up in the violence of the waves, look at verse 42 of Acts 27. "And the soldiers' counsel," there's the word, "was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape." What is Luke telling us? Luke is telling us that on this occasion, these soldiers took counsel together. They discussed the issue. In the time that they had, they talked among one another, and they came to a determination. They fixed their purpose. And their purpose was to kill the prisoners. But the centurion, desiring to save Paul, stayed them from their purpose. And here's another form of the same word. Stayed them from their determination. Stayed them from their decree. And commanded that they should swim and go to shore. Well, that's the idea. It's the idea of the taking of counsel among those involved. And then the fixing of a determination. The fixing of a decree to be carried out. Now, when used of God, what does this term tell us? Well, it's used to refer to His determination to do what was decided in the councils of the Trinity before the world began. The Bible tells us that before the world began, there were what has the theologians call the inter-Trinitarian councils, that is, deliberations, some kind of discussion between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in which they formulated the plan of redemption. And coming out of that was the decree of God. It's in this sense that Paul says that God works all things after the counsel, after the determination of His own will. All that happens is planned of God. It is fixed. It is decreed of God. Look also at chapter 5 of the book of Acts. We find this concept in the words of one like Gamaliel. Come to this passage later in our expositions of Acts, but look at just how he uses this concept, how he speaks of this concept. His brethren on the Sanhedrin are ready to oppose the apostles with the executioner's sword. Gamaliel says, verse 38, I say to you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will be overthrown. If this is merely the fruit of the deliberation and the determination of men, don't worry about it. It won't come to anything. And he's just given them a couple of examples of others who have come forward proclaiming to be Messiahs. Now notice what he says. But if it is of God, if this is the fruit of the deliberation and the determination of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, lest perhaps you be found even to be fighting against God, that is, an omnipotent, all-powerful God. There's the idea of God's counsel. It is His fixed decree. Now, in our text, Peter speaks of God's fixed determination. And here he associates it with His foreknowledge, with what God foreknew. Even as he links God's fixed determination with God's foreordination at another place in Acts. And one more time I'll ask you to turn in the book of Acts. I want us to feel the full weight of what Peter is saying when he speaks of God's sovereignty in this matter. Look at chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. In Acts 2, he speaks of the relationship of God's counsel and His foreknowledge. Him delivered by the determinate counsel or the fixed determination and foreknowledge of God. Now notice chapter 4 and verse 27. Of a truth in this city against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel foreordained to come to pass. What's the relationship of all of these terms and all of these concepts? The relationship is this, that what God determines and fixes from all eternity, what He ordains from all eternity, He of course knows from all eternity. And such was the case with the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ and His death upon the cross. He was not the victim of circumstances. He was not the victim of the Romans or the Jews. Though they were guilty in killing Him, in murdering the Son of David, yet there was a hand involved greater than the hand of man. He went even as it was appointed for Him, to do His Father's will, to carry out the eternal decree of the triune Godhead. Now, Peter doesn't mention on this occasion God's sovereignty in order to lessen their guilt. God's sovereignty does not lessen or cancel human responsibility here or anywhere else in Scripture. Do you remember the words of Jesus in Luke 22? He said, "Behold, the hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man indeed goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man through whom he is betrayed." Jesus declared there at that Last Supper, "Yes, I go as it has been determined of me," but does that lessen Judas's guilt? He says, "No, the hand that betrays me is on the table with me. Woe to him through whom the Son of Man is betrayed." The doctrine of God's sovereignty never, ever, anywhere in the Scripture lessens the responsibility of men for their sins. Those who had killed Jesus had acted freely and out of the malice of their hearts. Their lips had cried, "Crucify him." They had cried out, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." They were not innocent because God was working out his sovereign purposes even through their sin. And even if they had not personally participated in those cries when they heard of Jesus' murder, they did not condemn those who did. Peter therefore holds them responsible. And as we'll see on a later occasion, as he continues in this sermon, he calls upon them to repent. They will find no excuse for their sin in the doctrine of God's sovereignty as preached by the Apostle Peter. Peter's purpose in mentioning God's sovereignty is to give honor to God, is to ascribe to him the glory that's due to his name, and it's especially to address a difficulty in the minds of the Jews concerning Messiah's death. This, after all, was not what they expected. A suffering Messiah dying on a Roman cross was a great stumbling block. Most of the Jews couldn't conceive of such a thing. Couldn't conceive of Messiah dying such a shameful death at the hands of godless men. But Peter explains, however, that what happened fulfills God's plan from all eternity. He tells them, "This is exactly what God planned, and you have not understood the mind of God." Having established Jesus' identity and having charged the crowd with his death, Peter finally focuses on Jesus' resurrection and especially on the vindication that it signified. Looking again at Acts 2, now verse 24. Having charged them with the crime of murdering him, he says, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." And then he cites from Psalm 16, "For David says concerning him, I beheld the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because you will not leave my soul into Hades, neither will you give your Holy One to see corruption. You made known to me the ways of life. You shall make me full of gladness with your countenance. Brethren, I may say to you freely of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Peter is saying he's not speaking of himself. "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ. Neither was he left to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we all are witnesses. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." Much more in those verses than we can unpack in the time that we have at a communion service. But I want you to notice the general argument that Peter makes. As with Jesus' works, his mighty works, those wonders and signs that pointed to his identity, so his resurrection identified him and vindicated him against the charges of the Jews. Peter tells them, "The one you have murdered is none other than the Son of David, whose resurrection," not only his death, but his resurrection and his present exalted position, "David himself had foretold as a prophet." And in essence, Peter is saying to them, God has not vindicated you in your judgment of him, but he's vindicated Jesus By raising him from the dead, do you not understand what this means? He says to them in essence. Do you not understand that in resurrecting Jesus from the grave, that God has reversed your verdict on him? Do you not understand that he is not the criminal? You are. Peter first simply affirms Jesus' resurrection, arguing that God, having loosed the pangs of death and raised him up, that death could not possibly hold him. No grave could maintain its grip before God's infinite power. But then, arguing that David could not be speaking of himself, Peter asserts that Jesus' resurrection fulfills David's prophecy in Psalm 16, and that this is nothing other than the establishment of the covenant that God made with David. We're going to come to that covenant in our morning class in the months to come. But here, the Scripture says that the resurrection of Jesus was the vindication and the fulfillment of that covenant that God made with David. Then, as proof that what God prophesied through David indeed had come to pass, Peter points to eyewitness accounts of the Lord's resurrection and to Jesus' present station at the right hand of the Father, where He received the promised Spirit, and from where He has poured forth this which you see and hear. There's proof that this prophecy has been fulfilled. Witnesses have seen Him. And the Spirit has been poured out as the prophets have foretold. There, as David also prophesied in the mystery of the Trinity, God speaks to God, saying, "Sit thou on my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet." Then Peter brings this argument for convicting the consciences of the guilty to a climax. He says, "God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." There's the final nail. This Jesus whom you crucified. God proved him to be the Son of David by the works that he has done. God indeed, yes, brought him to the cross according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, but you took him and you crucified him. This one God is vindicated by raising him from the dead, charging him as a criminal, slaughtering him as a criminal. God has vindicated him. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The words "whom you crucified" are the last words in the verse. Peter closes this portion of his sermon by emphasizing their responsibility for killing the Messiah. Now, according to the prophet Joel, in order for them to be saved, in order for them to be delivered from the magnitude of the guilt of this crime, the greatest crime of all of history, none is ever to be compared to it. They have slaughtered the Son of David. But according to the prophet Joel, in order to be saved, they must call upon the name of the Lord. But who is the Lord who can save them? It is none other than Jesus whom they have crucified. Their consciences must convict them, not only of their crime, but their consciences must convict them concerning who He is that they have murdered. The Father has proved His identity by His works, vindicated Him by raising Him from the dead. As He has promised, He has blessed His believing people by pouring out the Spirit. And now Jesus sits at His Father's right hand, awaiting the complete vanquishing of all of His enemies. There He is now, awaiting until His enemies be made the footstool of His feet. And if these folks are not to find themselves ultimately under the footstool of Christ, vanquished as His enemies, judged as His enemies, then they must kiss the Son, lest they perish. His wrath is kindled. Now, Peter's not done preaching. There's much more he's going to say to them. At this point, if you go on in this passage, if you'll notice in verse 37, when they heard this, when they perceived that portion of the crowd who sincerely wanted to know the truth, what meaneth this? When they heard this, they were stabbed in the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter has much more to say to them. There's not a Christian in this place who's not been stabbed to the heart. At some point, brethren, each of us who names the name of Christ in true faith and in true repentance, we've been stabbed to the heart by a convicted conscience. If that's never happened, you may not be a Christian. The gospel is for convicted consciences, consciences which recognize, I am a sinner, deserving of the wrath of God. It is a conscience convinced that my only hope is to call upon the Lord to be saved. We gather to a table tonight. A table that does not rub our consciences raw. Peter was determined in the opening portion of this sermon to rub their consciences raw with their sin, until their consciences were alive to the truth of what had happened. We come to a table tonight, brethren, that does not rub our consciences raw. We come to the balm of Gilead. We come to that Christ who, though He was slain for our transgressions, yet was raised for our justification. We come to a table that reminds us that our Christ does not reside as David does. His tomb is not with us to this day. We come to a Christ who's at the right hand of the Father, who has poured out the Spirit upon us as His people, and who is coming again, not only to vanquish His enemies, but to gather us to Himself, there to enjoy the inheritance of His kingdom forever. And brethren, can we not rejoice in a resurrected Christ whose works and His resurrection vindicated Him as the Son of David? He does not have to prove Himself to us. He has proven Himself. Approved of God by mighty works which He has done. And as we partake of the elements tonight, let us remember this Christ of whom Peter preached. This Jesus of Nazareth, despised among men, rejected by His contemporaries, hated by those who killed Him, and yet loved by all who love their souls, and who desire to walk in the kingdom of God. Brethren, let us pray. Our Father, we turn to You this night, and we do thank You that though we were guilty of crimes without number against You, yet, O Lord, You have looked with mercy upon those of us who have faith in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that as we partake of the elements of Your ordinance, that You would strengthen our faith, that we might remember Him aright, that we might glory in Christ Jesus, having no confidence in the flesh. We thank You, Father, that in this first apostolic sermon, that You moved upon the heart of Your servant to set out in stark relief Your sovereignty and Your overruling providence, even in the death of Christ. For Lord, by that we are assured that You indeed are working out all of Your purposes. Father, we pray that You will help us to grow in faith, that our hearts and souls might be strengthened and built up by this holy ordinance. And Father, even as Your people are strengthened, we pray that this ordinance might be a preaching of the gospel to our children, to others who may be unconverted among us. Lord, look with mercy and use this means of grace to do them good. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.